Again, we welcome you to this service of worship, this commencement for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This is, as always, a time of great joy and celebration. Commencement is one of those defining moments in our lives when we come together to recognize that something of incredible significance has taken place. And what is most significant is not what happens this morning, but what has happened in the years now past that has eventuated in what will be the presentation of these diplomas and the awarding of these degrees. Before us here are arrayed the graduates of the December 2008 class of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and God alone knows where they will go and what they will do in terms of specific places of ministry. But we do know that this is a core of God-called ministers of the gospel who are being sent out into the world in order to change the world by the proclamation of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do know that they have been sent here by churches who have been made aware and sensitive and knowledgeable of the fact that God has called them, that they have been equipped with gifts, that they have been invested with talents that are to be used for the glory of God and for the expansion of the kingdom. It has become apparent to the faculty and the professors of this institution that they have concluded their course of academic study to a degree of adequacy and then of excellence that allows them to graduate and to receive these degrees and diplomas today. This is a time of celebration. It is inevitable that it would be so. We are looking here at cumulative years of human lives invested in the sacred task of preaching the gospel, of learning rightly to divide the word of truth, of learning how to be more faithful and effective in the service of the gospel, wherever that gospel may take us. In just a few moments, I will speak to the graduates. But at this time, I would like to speak on behalf of the graduates to you. And the graduates would wish to express to you appreciation for the fact that you have joined them here in this place. Many of you who are here in this chapel represent many, many others whose sacrifices and prayers, whose love and support have made possible the graduations that are represented today, as those who receive degrees and diplomas must at this moment recognize that not one of them has come here alone. Every one of them is born on the prayers and the hopes and the expectations of family members and of spouses, of parents and grandparents, of brothers and sisters and friends, of pastors and Sunday school teachers and others who have shaped their lives and who have fueled their destiny for the sake of the gospel. They would want to say thank you to you, even as through you they would want to say thank you to so many others. They would want to say thank you to the churches, especially to the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, who have sustained this institution through so many years, now 150 years, who have supported us financially through the cooperative program so that their theological education for ministry has been made possible, whereas otherwise it might have been financially impossible. And so we say thank you to the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, and we acknowledge our indebtedness to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever it is found upon the earth. These graduates would also want you to know that they are very happy to be graduating. And that they are happy to be graduating at the season of Christmas. There is something about the intersection of Christmas and graduation that adds a particular meaning and poignancy to our gathering this day. Most supremely, they would want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They would want you to know the peace that passes all understanding. They would want you to know that the greatest passion of their hearts is to see persons come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would want you to know what it means to sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. They would want you this Christmas and for the remainder of your earthly lives to look to that manger and see none other than God in human flesh. They would want you to turn to Jesus, not merely as an object of our veneration, but as the object of our worship, as we understand that it is He who came from heaven, sent by the Father Himself, in order to live a sinless life as He is truly God and truly man, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and to go to the cross to shed His blood, to pay the price for the remission of our sins, so that all who come to Him by faith might receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of life everlasting, and might know that peace that passes all understanding, might be made right with God, might see the old person, the old man, the old woman pass away and the new come, might know a newness of life that would make not only Christmas, but the remainder of your lives transformed, that would make a difference not only for this life, but for the life to come. They would want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They would want you to know the saving power of God. They would want you to make a personal profession of faith in Christ. And our greatest hope is that there will be someone in this chapel today who entered not knowing Jesus Christ as Savior, but who would leave not only honoring a graduate for whom he or she had come to share that honor, but would come to honor the Lord Jesus Christ as he leaves, as she leaves, knowing Jesus Christ not only as a figure in history, but as your personal Savior and Lord. Now I would wish to speak to the graduates. Much speaking has been done to the graduates. They have been sitting in classrooms and they have been in seminars and they have been spoken to by professors and they have been spoken to by fellow students and they have done some speaking themselves. This is the last opportunity. This is when last this class is corralled into one place, when we can look you in the face and say something we hope will be meaningful and memorable, and perhaps something that will be helpful to you. Something that will express, however, also the desires and the concerns of the heart of those who teach in this institution, and on behalf of the churches to be able to say a word that we believe the churches would wish to say to you. I want to speak to each of you as graduates, recognizing that there are many different callings to which you will be called in the task of ministry. There will be church planters and missionaries. There will be those who will serve in various ministries of the church. There will be those who will be teachers in various capacities. But most particularly, the central purpose of this institution is to train those who will be pastors, who will be the preachers of the Word of God. And I speak specifically to this class, knowing that the task of preaching is central to the calling of those who come to this institution. And even as there are some whose particular calling is to serve those who will preach and to serve the church in various other capacities, it is right that we center on the task and the calling of preaching as we think of this class going out to change the world. In 1971, just 6 years after being invited to teach New Testament and preaching at the Graduate Seminary of Phillips University, Professor Fred Craddock put his thoughts on preaching into a book. That book, as one without authority, launched something of a revolution in preaching. Craddock proposed that preaching was on trial in the contemporary church and that it was fast becoming an anachronism. He reflected that the church might, in his words, celebrate the memory of preaching in ways appropriate to her gratitude and to affix plaques on old pulpits as an aid to those who tour the churches. Yet, he warned, the church cannot live in the thin diet of fond memories. Why did Craddock see such disaster for the pulpit? Among other contributing factors, Professor Craddock cited, quote, the loss of certainty and the increase in tentativeness on the part of the preacher. As he continued, rarely, if ever, in the history of the church have so many firm periods slumped into commas and so many triumphant exclamation marks curled into question marks. Those who speak with strong conviction on a topic are suspected of the heresy of premature finality. Permanent temples are to be abandoned as houses of idolatry. The true people of God are in tents again. It is the age of journalistic theology. Even the Bible is out in paperback. The result, he said, and these are his words, as a rule, younger ministers are keenly aware of the factors discussed above, and their preaching reflects it. Their predecessors ascended the pulpit to speak of the eternal certainties. Truths etched forever in the granite of absolute reality. Matters framed for proclamation, not for discussion. But where have all the absolutes gone? The old thunderbolts rust in the attic while the minister tries to lead his people through the morass of relativities and proximate possibilities, and the difficulties involved in finding and articulating a faith are not the congregation's alone. They are the minister's as well. How can he preach with a changing mind? How can he, facing new situations by the hour, speak the approximate word? He wants to speak, and yet he needs more time for more certainty before speaking. His is often the misery of one who is always pregnant, but never ready to give birth. Craddock's eloquent way of describing this looming disaster in the pulpit still impresses. Periods turned into commas and exclamation points marked now as question marks. Thunderbolts left in the attic as the preacher suffers as one pregnant but never able to give birth. This is an eloquent warning, but it is a seductive eloquence. Professor Craddock's warning retains the ring of the contemporary almost four decades after it was sounded. His description of the pulpit's problem remains cogent and even prophetic when we observe the emaciated state of preaching in far too many churches. The last thing one expects to hear from many pulpits is a thunderbolt. The title of Craddock's book says it all, As One Without Authority. The biblical reference is all too clear. In Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29, we read, And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus finished teaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Thus concludes the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has just taken us through the sermon, and we have heard Jesus set forth a vision of life in the kingdom of God that transcends our moral imagination and explodes our theological comforts. We thought we knew what God required of us. For example, no murder and no adultery. But Jesus now demands no anger and no lust. You have heard it was said, he begins, but I say to you, he concludes. Jesus refused to act like an argumentative theologian or a speculative moralist. He rejected rabbinical reasoning and moral casuistry. He warns of hell and commands that we love our enemies. He warns us not to trust our bank accounts or retirement plans, but to lay up treasures in heaven. He reminds us that we cannot add a day to our lives nor an inch to our height, but assures us that our Heavenly Father will clothe us in more glory than the lilies of the field and care for us even more than he cares for the birds of the air. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and promises that all these things will be added to us. We are instructed to judge a tree by its fruit, even as we shall be judged. We are to build our house upon a rock and not upon the sand. For the house on the rock stands while the house on the sand falls, and great was the fall of it. Jesus has turned our world upside down in the Sermon on the Mount. The ones we thought were blessed are now cursed. And the ones we saw as cursed are promised to be blessed. We hear Jesus warn that some who sure look like prophets are false. And we hear him say that his judgment will be definitive. I never knew you. Then we hear from the crowd. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The radical nature of Jesus' ministry and teaching is on full display here. And it is all established upon his own authority. When Jesus teaches, he does not cite human authorities, enter into irrelevant debates, or cushion his words. He speaks on his own authority. He will make that authority clear by healing the sick, casting out demons, staring down the religious authorities, and most clearly in forgiving sins. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he will announce that all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted him, and he will send his disciples out into the world as ambassadors of the gospel. This is all about authority. There would be no gospel but for the display of this authority. There would be no church, no salvation, no forgiveness of sins, no hope. Matthew tells us that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Astonished. They had never seen nor heard anything like this. Every teacher they had ever heard cited other teachers as authorities. Their teachers hemmed and hawed, proposed and retracted, pitted one interpretation against another, and left themselves always room for qualification. The crowds recognized that Jesus teaches with an authority that is unprecedented and singular. He was teaching as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. The scribes were the licensed teachers of the law. They interpreted the law by investigating precedent and tradition. Their rulings were approximate and carefully hedged. Nothing was conclusive. Tradition was placed upon tradition. Interpretation laid alongside interpretation. Jesus had already told the crowds that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now the crowd sees that the scribes' authority is also just not enough. Once they have heard Jesus, they will never again listen to one without authority, nor should they. The situation Fred Craddock describes still defines far too many pulpits today. His prescription was inductive preaching, preaching that leaves the big questions unanswered, that lets the congregation come to its own conclusion. This is not the method of Jesus. Jesus uses induction in his teaching, but he never leaves the big questions unanswered. Nor can we. Jesus speaks as God. We speak as his preachers. The preacher's authority is a delegated authority, but a real authority. We are assigned the task of feeding the flock of God, of teaching the church, of preaching the word. We do not speak as one who possesses authority, but as one who is called to serve the church by proclaiming, expounding, applying, and declaring the word of God. We are those who have been called to a task and set apart for mission, as vessels who hold a saving message, even as earthen vessels hold water. Our authority is not our own. We are called to the task of preaching the Bible in season and out of season. We are rightly to divide the word of truth and to teach the infinite riches of the word of God. There are no certainties without the authority of Scripture. We have nothing but commas and question marks to offer if we lose confidence in the inerrant and infallible word of God. There are no thunderbolts where the word of God is subverted, mistrusted, or ignored. The crowds were astonished when they heard Jesus, for he was teaching as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Congregations are starving for the astonishment of hearing the preacher teach and preach on the authority of the word of God. If there is a crisis in preaching, it is a crisis in confidence in the word. If there is a road to recovery, it will be mapped by a return to biblical preaching. Our hope and prayer is that you will go forth from here to fulfill a ministry of astonishment, to preach and teach and minister so that commas are turned back into periods and question marks are turned back into exclamation marks. Congregations long to have thunderbolts brought down from the attic and loosed in their midst. They are starving for a word from God. Go and astonish a church. Go and astonish the nations. Go and astonish saints and sinners alike. Go and astonish your generation. Go and astonish those who no longer even believe that they can be astonished. Go and preach as one who has authority. Just remember always that the only true authority for ministry is biblical authority. May we always be mindful that the only authority that matters is God's authority, and that God's thunderbolts are what we must fear, and what we must seek, and what we must preach. If you go out and preach as one who has authority, you will be constantly amazed by what God does through the preaching of his word. You will see those who hear you astonished, and no one will be more astonished than yourself. Go in grace. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And may you serve with devotion and the full measure of conviction, and may you astonish many and more until you die, until we meet again, until the Lord Jesus comes. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.